So today, we're returning to our series in 1 John, Vital Signs, getting to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life looks like. And today, I trust, will be a warning for all of us. Though the title I've chosen for this morning, How Not to Be a Murderer, sounds perhaps a bit like an abandoned Netflix series, there is a serious message in today's passage. This morning, I want us all to see that love for our brothers and sisters is not an optional extra of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And a lack of love, a hate, a murderous heart even, is a serious warning which ought to bring into question whether we are really in Christ at all. The wonderful reality, though, is that in Christ, we have passed from death to life. And that means that despite our weaknesses and the sins which the devil would seek to use to bring us down, we have a new life in Christ, which is characterized by love, a love which the world simply does not have, and a love which perfectly demonstrates the goodness of our Savior. So as we begin, let me say once again, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is not an optional extra of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. For our first point, let's be shocked at the grim reality of hate. Now, for my job, I spend a lot of time on Twitter. And one of my favorite things about Twitter is some of the bizarre accounts you often come across dedicated to a very specific niche. And often these can be absolutely hilarious. One particular account I came across the other day was called 70s Dinner Party. And the profile is a regularly updated series of photos from actual cookbooks in the 70s, showcasing such delights as cod fiesta, which consists of a cod steak embalmed in a sort of jellied ketchup mixture on a bed of quick cooked macaroni and garden peas, or celery stuffed celery, which fills celery with a combination of cottage cheese, chives, and fine minced celery. There seems to have been a real emphasis on moulding meals into jellies and loaves, and the whole account is funny and horrifying in equal measure. Now, younger generations especially might look at something like this with mockery and think, what on earth were people thinking back then? How is this considered to be edible cuisine, let alone something you'd serve to your friends? Perhaps those who lived through the 70s might agree. But in 50 years' time, though Twitter won't be a thing and there'll be another corner of whatever version of the internet we're experiencing, that'll be chronicling something truly bizarre about the decade we're living through now. Perhaps it'll be the sort of things we watched on TV, how millions of people watched people watching TV as a form of entertainment. How people obsessed over likes on Instagram, or the sorts of things we did to get attention on digital platforms, or how outdated our methods of transport or communication were. It could be a number of things, but one thing is certain. As we look back on previous generations and think, I'd never be like that, younger generations are looking at us and saying exactly the same thing. Now, what does this have to do with 1 John? Hate is not a generational problem. It's not something which was particularly bad at some point, but that we will grow out of as human beings advance and become enlightened. Hate is not a cultural problem. It's not something which can be marked out simply as a consequence of our immediate surroundings, the policies of those who govern us, the sorts of things we consume in our media. Hate is a human problem. We might be tempted to approach a passage like the one we have in front of us today with its several mentions of murder and hate and think, this isn't for me. This is for someone else, perhaps from a different time, or even just someone who isn't ourselves. We're not murderers, right? As we unpack what John is saying, though, we see that this is a message we all need to hear. How does John help us understand more about what hate actually is and what it looks like? He takes us straight to the horrific story of Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, we read that short but shocking story of how Cain attacked and killed his own brother Abel in a field. as shocking as the murder itself are the events that precede it. Both brothers bring an offering to the Lord, Abel bringing fat portions from the firstborn of the flock they were keeping, and Cain bringing fruit of the soil. And God looks in favour with Abel in his offering. On Cain in his offering, he does not look with favour. And this angers Cain. We might even say, understandably so. But this anger festers. And the Lord even speaks to Cain and pleads with him that if he does what is right, his offering will be accepted. But if he does not do what is right, as God says to Cain in Genesis 4 verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must rule over it. God is showing here that it was not a matter of favoritism, but the black and white matter of right and wrong, the difference between obedience and rebellion. But Cain stubbornly refuses, and in the next verse, he lures his brother away to a field and kills him. Cain's hatred for Abel was not simply a personal dislike, it was a moral battle. And that battle is the one which rages in the heart of every human life. This is sin, the desire to live our lives as we want, rather than to submit to God in obedience. As John goes on to say in verse 12 of our passage, Cain murdered Abel because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Abel's obedience fueled the fire of sin in Cain's heart. The sin of the door was not dealt with, and it took over. And this is a desperately sad picture of the grim reality of hate. What does 1 John 3 verse 12 warn us? Do not be like Cain. Do not be like the man who murdered his own brother and then shrugged it off afterwards as if nothing had happened. You might say, I'm never going to murder my brother. And we should clarify at this early stage that John is talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, not simply family members. But again, John is issuing a serious warning to us. Verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This warning may remind us of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, where, amongst other warnings, he says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In the same way that Jesus draws a direct line between looking at someone with lust and committing adultery, John draws a clear line between hating a person and committing murder. As Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, it is not the lifting of the dagger nor the mixing of the poison that is the essence of the grime of murder. It is the hate that prompts the commission of the deadly deed. So again, as we ponder the words of 1 John 3 verse 12, do not be like Cain, let us read them in the light of the piercing clarity of the Bible. There is no middle ground here. When we hold a grudge against someone, which is left unchecked, and which develops over time, first into a dislike and then in time hatred, wake up. When we say, I don't like people, when we long for a retirement where we can be done with others and even other Christians, wake up. We might say, I would never murder someone. But in reality, we have been doing it the whole time and even calling ourselves Christians. Sin has been crouching at the door and it has not been mastered. Hate manifests itself in more than one way. If someone hates a person, we might naturally first think of that as being as some sort of anger, but what about indifference? It can be just as hateful to ignore a person. We can fall into desperate patterns of selfishness, which we justify in all sorts of ways. We might not think we are hating people, but in reality, the picture of our lives can be as ugly as if we were actively speaking against a person. It sounds harsh, but as I heard in one sermon I was listening to, this attitude, a hatred for our brothers and sisters, is the stench of your own soul's death. You should be alarmed. You should not rationalize it. This isn't about other people. This is about you. Please listen to the warning here. This is not an empty statement that's meant for someone else in a different place with a different culture from a different generation. If hate is a human problem, then the warning of 1 John 3 is one we all need to listen to. Don't be like Cain. And if our attitude reflects Cain in any way, we are a murderer and we need to take action. Now, thankfully, this isn't just a one-point sermon. This is not where we'll end our time together this morning. But as we continue our way through the passage, we see another warning in verse 13, which, although not one of a personal nature, is something which we will have all experienced and something we need to talk about. Our second point is, do not be surprised. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Hatred is the world's currency. I mentioned Twitter before, and anyone who spends any amount of time on the internet will come to the conclusion, or at least should come to the conclusion, that the world often unknowingly revolves around hate. The world preaches that if someone else doesn't agree with you, you should either prove them wrong by attacking them or simply ignore them. Be true to yourself, the world says. Don't let anyone tell you you can't do something. Do what makes you happy. These mantras sound good, but in reality, they can often breed contempt for other people. On social platforms, negative posts or stories typically spread further than positive ones. Targeted advertising often preys on people's fears and hatred towards others. The mess of recent election scandals from all along the political spectrum highlight the significant currency of hate. When we think specifically about the world's attitude to Christians, we might think that, yeah, much of the world does hate Christians. Just look at prominent atheists like Richard Dawkins or even governments like those in China who actively seek to stamp out the God of the Bible. Hatred isn't always this visible, however. It comes from our shy, quiet neighbour who is irritated that there are people in 2021 who are seeking to control women's bodies by challenging abortion legislation. It comes from our friendly colleague, who lifts an eyebrow when we explain that we're not going to join everyone getting drunk on a night out because we have church commitments instead. Or perhaps it comes from a member of our own family, who is embarrassed when we explain that we won't be attending the gay wedding of our cousin. The world would be quite happy if Christians kept themselves to themselves and let everyone else get on with it, get on with living their own lives. In fact, the world will say that they are tolerant of all faiths, including Christianity. It's a word that's often used, isn't it? The idea of a tolerant society. And it's something the majority of people would probably subscribe to. In reality, then, the world's idea of tolerance is completely warped. The world's tolerance is one which accepts what people believe as long as it fits within a constantly shifting set of parameters. And as soon as something outside those parameters is brought up or something within those parameters is challenged, that needs to be dealt with. Those people need to move on. This is 2021. We're not living in the dark ages. We should not be surprised. What we've talked about, however, in the second point only makes the light of the gospel shine brighter. You see, in a world which knows so much hate, there are few things more startling than a person's love for someone other than themselves. The love between Christian brothers and sisters can force the world to take notice. And the wonderful truth is, there will be many who come to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, in part because of the love they see in believers as they are living out their lives for Christ. And I want to round off this second point by encouraging us that God has made us to be a people who are in the world. Returning to Matthew 5 again, and we read from verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." One response to 1 John 3, verse 13, might be to close in on ourselves. We might develop a sort of us against the world mentality where we resign ourselves to the fact that no one is going to listen, so let's just keep things to ourselves and do the best we can. The Bible warns against this attitude, though. We are here for a reason. God hasn't called us to heaven just yet, so what are we doing here? We are called to be salt and light. Salt exists to give food flavour. Light exists to help see in the dark. The world is, if you like, a flavourless dark abyss. And by God's grace, he takes what little we have to offer and works through us, through his Spirit, to bring the life-changing news of the gospel to the world that hates us, so that more people may become salt and light. How did you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Was it through that faithful friend who ministered to you at university, who nagged you for weeks to come to a Christian Union meeting, who prayed for you night and day? Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home. And though we often don't talk about it in the same way as a dramatic Damascus Road conversion, that story is no less miraculous. And indeed, the testimony and example of a parent can be a truly wonderful thing. Though we aren't responsible for the salvation of people, God does use us in his business of saving people. So we need to be in the world, in our workplaces, amongst our friends who don't know Jesus. Even when the world hates us, we don't retreat into a corner. We don't leave the world to just figure it out at some point. We follow the example of our Saviour. We go to where people are at to bring the gospel message. We welcome in every person, no matter how far they may seem from God. And we faithfully live out those words of the Great Commission. We go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As we do all these things, we live out our eternal lives. And that is our third point this morning, living your eternal life. Looking at our passage again, in verse 14 we read that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. And in the following verse, we can see that anyone who is a believer has eternal life residing in them, by way of contrast to the fact that a murderer does not have eternal life residing in them. So we see here that a believer has eternal life residing in them now. What do you think of when you hear the phrase eternal life? For many of us this morning, we probably think of eternal life as being the extension of our existence, the prolonging of our days for an indefinite length of time. But eternal life is crucially something to be enjoyed now. Eternal life is not just a reward to be cashed in when we die. To have eternal life is to know God, to know the one who is both the source of life and the giver of true life to those who come to him through Jesus. So yes, our bodies are mortal, and there will be a day when we physically die. But if you are trusting in Jesus, you have eternal life now. You have been born again. As Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for those of us who are here on Sunday evening, David was taking us through some of these verses about our resurrected life, a whole new, different life which has been given to us. This perspective is an important one when we think about what it means to love one another as brothers and sisters. You see, if life is simply about just being a good person, doing what we can on earth, trying to leave our kids a decent inheritance, we may easily see the work of the kingdom as something of a hindrance. Maintaining Christian friendships might get in the way of furthering our careers. Time-consuming service for the local church might feel like an unnecessary burden. Returning again to some of what we looked at last Sunday, though, Colossians 3 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As we set our hearts on things above, our priorities change. We find that rest on a Sunday is a good thing, even if we're itching to get ahead before the workday kicks in on Monday. Our view on life groups shifts from just another meeting we could attend to a vital opportunity to pray with others and refresh one another in the middle of a busy week. Our sanctification, God's working in us to make us more like him, is a process which we will be going through for the rest of our lives. But as a believer, we know that God will provide exactly what we need to live our lives, not for ourselves, for him and his purposes. We should also be sure not to chase after the fruit, the end result, before addressing the roots of the situation. And by that, I mean, our aim shouldn't be to simply do good deeds and love as many people as we can without being sure that our hearts are turned towards Christ and that our love for others is an overflow of that. Notice what John says in our passage. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. We are not saved because we love each other. Our love for one another is not the reason we have passed from death to life. It is a characteristic of that transformation that takes place when Christ takes hold of our lives. I'll say that again. Our love for one another is not the reason we have passed from death to life. It is a characteristic of that transformation that takes place when Christ takes hold of our lives. If someone who wasn't a believer was told that the first thing they needed to do was to start loving others, that would be like the situation we are warned of in Matthew 7. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You could replace the phrase good fruit in this passage with love and bad fruit with hate. It would read much like 1 John 3. So first, know and cherish God's love for you, how he brought you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and love. And therefore, love one another. Enjoy the blessings of Christian fellowship. And even when it's not easy, persevere in love. Ward off the temptation to be indifferent. Fight the sin of selfishness. Set your mind and hearts on things above. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Let's think about church more now. One of God's chief purposes is the furthering of his kingdom through the local church. That means we get to know people in church. That means prioritizing Sunday gatherings, social occasions outside of a Sunday, brief moments in the week to text an encouragement or to pray for one another. If we're trusting in Jesus, if we're living our eternal lives each day, it will be evident in our love for brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the week. Here are some practical suggestions. Now, labels aren't particularly helpful a lot of the time, but to use some examples, perhaps you're someone who considers yourself something of an introvert, someone who finds it quite draining to be around other people. If that's you this morning, start small. Seek out just one person in church, in your life group perhaps, to keep in touch with during the week, even just by text at first, and then perhaps occasionally meeting in person in future. A good Christian friend is more than just a nice thing to have. It is an important part of our spiritual well-being. We learn so much from one another. And even if you attend church faithfully every Sunday, you won't be able to replicate the deep joys of a good Christian friend by just attending, as important as that is. If you consider yourself more of an extrovert, someone who gets their energy from being around other people, can I challenge you to spend your time with others well? Invest in deeper relationships, discipling relationships, where you're building others up and being built up in the Word. This includes all manner of things, from those obviously spiritual activities like praying together, reading the Bible together, to the mundane things of life, which are as important in a good Christian friendship. So when restrictions allow, open up your homes. Go and spend time with people in the context of their homes. Offer to help around the house. Play a board game together. Join someone as they walk the dog. Enjoy a barbecue. A church where these sorts of things are happening regularly is a healthy church. You might have the best preaching in the world, the most edifying sung worship, a brilliant array of ministry teams. But if the lives of the members of that church throughout the rest of the week look the same as anyone else in the world, there's something missing. We're not called to know every member of the body as well as the back of our hands, but we are called to love one another. And we can't hide behind the excuses of personality or temperament. The bigger we grow as a church, the more vital it is to be a congregation who are actively seeking to love and serve one another, rather than leaving everything to the leadership to sort out. We all have a part to play in this. It's not a team we sign up for. We don't need to be a particular type of person. Yes, there may be specific situations of need which require particular skills or the involvement of the leadership, but let's remind ourselves, love for our brothers and sisters is not an optional extra of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. As we begin to draw to close, can I return to what we thought about earlier? The love that Christians have for one another is a megaphone to the world. It's a message they can't ignore, that there is common ground between these people who would otherwise have very little else in common. The world is tearing itself apart in division at the moment. But believers who are trusting the Lord are in themselves a testimony that there is something better. Many in the world will scoff. Many will simply write Christianity off as a cult, as a scam, as something to be ignored. But let them mock. Let them scorn. They did the same to our Saviour as he bled on the way to the cross. And they will continue to do so until the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Until that day, as Philippians 2 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in the warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. If you are not following Christ this morning, you are destined for an eternity in hell. Every human being without the saving power of Jesus Christ would be facing that punishment. Though we were dead in our sins, guilty for disobeying God, Jesus died on the cross to take on that punishment. This is the message of the gospel. This is why Christians can celebrate that they have passed from death to life. Not because of their own actions. There's nothing good in ourselves, but wholly because of God. So please, this morning, give your heart to Christ. Pass from death to life. How do we avoid being a murderer then? We get on our knees, we repent, and we walk faithfully in Christ day by day. We will mess up, but when we do, we run to God and deal with sin immediately. And by God's grace, he shapes us and molds us. And a product of that shaping is a love for Christian brothers and sisters around us. If you're already saved, know that the Lord has you in his hands. And he has placed brothers and sisters around you that you might love one another for his glory and so that others would come to join the family. I pray that we may all hold fast to the word of life and that we would walk in unity as we do so.